to the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3. Our text will be the first 12 verses of Matthew 3. If you're visiting, I want to understand that we're just beginning a series through the preaching of Matthew's Gospel. And we're really, Matthew is just now beginning to set up his Gospel, dealing with brand new beginnings. So if you're visiting, I think you're in a good position to remain with us and continue along this series, because you'll be getting a foretaste, I think, kind of an appetizer of what the rest of this Gospel may be about. Beginnings are important things. Conclusions are very important things, as we saw when we preached the book of Revelation. But by God's grace, today's message, I hope, will be instrumental in many ways, affirming your Christian life, giving you hope, as well as, if you're not a Christian, giving you an idea of what the Christian life is about. It's all right here in this passage. Let's read Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Thus reading God's holy and errant and eternal word. "All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." This is the word that was just read to you. Let's pray that the Lord help us to understand it. Let's bow. Our God, now, as you sent us this unusual and mighty man, the prophet John, we pray that you would now send your spirit in our midst to do that which is most pleasing in your sight, to send light to our consciences, to strengthen us in every way, that we might be encouraged in the way of the Lord, making a path straight, and by all means bearing the fruit of it. For this is what you delight, that your vineyard would be rich and ripe, and that at the harvest you may be glorified in your own works. For this is what we are. We are your creatures, your work in the Lord Jesus, prepared for glory. Prepare us now to hear this message. We plead in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. If you're like me, I think you like to read books and see movies about faraway places, maybe places that are very different from our own. My favorite place to see in the movies is New Zealand. It seems like every shrub, every tree, every creature in that place is so different from what we have here in North America, in my own experience. I love that sense of travel. Of course, when you study the remote regions in a book or view it on a TV, it's one thing, but having been there and experienced that, well, that's another. That's a whole different thing. I cannot say that by studying you know, the Lord of the Rings movies and watching it over and over and over again, then I can tell you much about the typology of New Zealand and its rivers and its lakes. I've never been there. The difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism is one of really being there. John prepares the way. John is preparatory. It's essential. It's an ordinance in the church. And it makes what reality is being presented to God's people more possible or plausible. But it is not. It is not the reality. It is still a map of New Zealand. It is not a visit to New Zealand, an experiencing of New Zealand. The experience that is typified in the baptism ordinance of John is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reality. That's New Zealand. And we need to make that careful distinction, as the early church necessarily had to. But we also need to understand the importance of both. We can't belittle one as if, well, you know, it's not essential to salvation anyway, you know. No. We'll see that both are upheld by God and both have great wisdom behind them. But the teaching here is that God's people must make a way for the Lord in every ordinance. God's people must make a way for the Lord in every ordinance. But the saving power to cleanse and purify the new creation from sin is only through the Lord Jesus' baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Just 2 points to this quick sermon. First one is that the baptism of John prepared the way. John's baptism prepared the way for Jesus. John preached one message. Believe it or not, it was not a teaching. John, I'm sure, had some teaching on the finer points of the law when asked questions. What shall I do? He said, well, don't be exorbitant in your tax collection. Be merciful to those about you. Don't extort wages from your employees and things like that. He was able to give good teaching and when asked. But for the main thing, his main ministry was one of preparation. And so he was preaching. That is to say, he was making a declaration with an imperative that men and women must repent. That's his message, a very simple message. We've seen that message work in other places, like, strangely enough, in the book of Jonah. What a strange thing that a man with a one-word message would be successful in a city as obstinate and as populous as Nineveh. But see, with the Lord, if the Lord is in it, all things are possible. John preached one message, repent. John preached in order to prepare God's covenant people. In setting up this study in the book of Matthew, we need to understand that as fierce as these words of John are here in this passage, and as fierce as Jesus' own words will be later in excoriating the wicked, we're talking about words that are directed to God's own people, God's covenanted people, people who had taken on them the name of Jehovah by circumcision. They were a part of an eternal and everlasting covenant of grace. Well, we'll talk more about this later. We can't make the mistake of thinking that John and Jesus are here speaking to entirely unchurched people who have no experience in the Word of God nor in the worship of Jehovah. No, these are people that you would expect to find the fruit of holiness. Expect to find the knowledge of God. But even these people need to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, of the way of the Lord, of making paths straight. And we all, as our standards, insist we must preach repentance onto life. Until we see the day of the new dawn, we will always be in need of this message of repentance. Always. Always. And it is the case here with God's own covenant people. They will prepare the way of the Lord for the coming kingdom of heaven. It is at hand. Now here's something that we need to examine. The New Testament The new covenant in Christ's blood is so superior to the old that although some things continue, other things are so gloriously morphed that it is as if the kingdom of God comes anew. It will certainly have a new external form. The ordinances will be changed. In fact, the king, that's the main difference, the king has now presented himself. The king has now arrived. And so the kingdom, even the nose cone of the kingdom, is before the people of God. And so in that sense, it may be said that the kingdom of God is coming. It's always been coming. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," even when the kingdom was already in the midst of them. But by the appearing of Jesus, we see the appearance of the king. And so in that sense, it is at hand. John is baptizing. Jesus is just about to make his public debut. And so people must be attentive. People must be ready. They can't be sleepy. They can't be overly busy. They must not distract themselves with things that are far, far less important. They must be ready. Because this king and his kingdom comes, and it's going to sweep. It's going to sweep Israel. And the sweep will only be a little more than 3 years, if you think about it. Now, the scripture is attested to the faithfulness and the verity of John's ministry. Quoted is, of course, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Again, Isaiah, a people that have been given in their laps to gross idolatry. Israel had the 10 tribes had fallen. Judah is in peril. And so a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord," that's Jehovah, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The Holy Spirit here claims that that was not only true and necessary for the people in Isaiah's day, that they should prepare and make a way, but here is one character who was anticipated in the Old Testament. So great is John the Baptist that a mere man in his ministry is actually prepared. That's how important John's baptism, John's ministry, John's preparation was. Miss this preparation, you're going to miss a lot. You cannot underscore the importance of John enough in the days of the Lord Jesus. So a holy life, a consecrated life, a devotion to the Lord in the severity of life in the wilderness. You know, you want to see purple, you go to king's palaces. You want to see soft linen and comfortable couches, you know, go to Star Furniture. But don't go in the wilderness. You're going to find John there, and he's eating wild honey, and he's dressed in a camel hair shirt. You know, the guy is not about settling comfortably in this life. John the Baptist is about the coming life. John the Baptist is about the dawning of a brand new day. He hasn't settled. He's a sojourner. He's in the wilderness as Israel was. And so all of this speaks to a man who's dead serious and in earnest about the necessity of preparing the way of the Lord and of repentance. His very life gave testimony. Now, many people came to John from the surrounding regions. This attests, of course, to the verity, I think, and the consecration and the power of his message. They came to be baptized in the Jordan River, and this was for ritual cleansing. Now, John would have known something about ritual cleansing because he was brought up in a priestly family. You know, his father was a priest, and priests were about washing things and rinsing things, and they were much about preparatory cleansing. But they came not to cleanse their vessels and their couches and their linens and all that. They came to cleanse themselves. And they realized that what was being demanded of them was to seek repentance. And so they sought it through the means that God has ordained. Always, God has ordained that sins should be forgiven through confession, admission of sin, and resting in the provision that God gives to his covenant people. See, these covenant people, they're the people of God. They know about confession of sin. They know about ritual cleansing. There's nothing new here being introduced. the River Jordan being a dividing mark, as it were, the thing that distinguished Israel from the rest of the world. Jordan was kind of a wall, a barrier that distinguished Israel. Of course, the tribes did settle in Transjordan. But it figuratively and symbolically, the Jordan has always symbolized, well, now you cross the Jordan, now you're in Canaan, the promised land. And it's very, very symbolic. Of course, it has to be symbolic. All this is a ritual cleansing. And later, our own baptism sacrament takes on the same form because it's heavily, heavily symbolic. Here they come, though, realizing that we have a prophet. And everyone acknowledging that John is the prophet, except for some very, very bullheaded Pharisees and Sadducees that didn't think they needed ritual cleansing or even true forgiveness of sins. But other people, they came, they were confessing their sins. Now, John's baptism, this was given as an ordinance and as a means of grace. It appeared suddenly. And the people were awakened to the cry, just as a townsman would alert a town of the danger of an encroaching army. Well, the danger, as it happened in Houston a few years ago, there's a wildfire and it's spreading and it's already reached Highway 6. Be alerted. The cinders in the air, that's because the fire is close. We're watching this. Just be alerted. Well, be alerted that a great and momentous occasion is happening here. The kingdom of God is at hand. But some, however, came, and they did not come in the spirit of humility. They did not come in the spirit that should attend everyone who's seeking God and his ordinances. One of humility. One of striking the breast and asking God and pleading for forgiveness. They came presumptuously. These were many of the Pharisees. Not all. You have to think that in that group there may have been some very good men. The Sadducees, I don't know. But they came to John. And these John denounced as hypocrites. Now, we don't do that today. John was enabled in the Holy Spirit with unusual discernment to see the true condition of these people. No minister should stand over a baptism font and decry this one being a hypocrite in this one. We don't have that going on today in the church. But John did. John was a prophet, and John denounced these coming. They were not fleeing from the coming wrath. They were curious. They may have been a little jealous. Hey, you know, I've got a pretty good thing going in Jerusalem. Why can't all the regions of Judea come flocking to me? You know, maybe they had a hot blog spot, you know, but not as hot as John's. Whoa, John was hot. Why are people coming here? They came. They were not coming for cleansing. They were not coming for forgiveness. You say, well, why would they come at all? Well, you know, people do the strangest things. People come to church week upon week, week upon week, never really confessing their sins, never really hearing any earnest message of repentance or the hope of salvation or God's gifting of the Holy Spirit, his great gifts. They're all on the plate. It's offered liberally from the pulpit and from the table. And people come and they miss. And it's a predictable thing. Well, it's the same thing here in Israel. God's covenant people, they're coming, but they're not going away with much. They're going away with a message in their ears of their cruelty towards God, their hatred of God, and their need to repent. See, these rested in their carnality. They rested that their bloodline necessarily guaranteed that they were just fine with God. And they had some biblical reasons to think so. They knew that they were the offspring of Abraham. And they knew that Abraham had been promised seed, offspring, as numerous as the sands of the sea. And here they all were, by the sands of the Jordan. And look at the mighty crowd. Well, these people don't understand. The people don't understand. We're okay. Everybody here's okay. See, we're the teachers. And we're the sons of Abraham. We know that. So, come on, guys. Hey, I'm sure John has great zeal. But demanding repentance? We're okay. We're accepted by God. We're Abraham's children. The government, the covenant absolutely guarantees it. You know, there are aberrations of the covenant of grace around today that preach the same thing. The same thing. And de facto, it's the same thing. You're baptized. You're into the covenant. Nah, you're in. Just don't kill anybody or eat anybody. You'll be all right. Just don't leave the umbrage of the church. You're all right. Don't listen to anybody requiring repentance. That's Old Testament. Don't listen to anybody. These preachers that are overzealous asking for fruit are just a bunch of nuts themselves. Nuts and fruits. California preachers. But that's the nature of the covenant of grace from the beginning. John was faithful. And John was loving to correct people onto repentance. I've said it before many times. When you hear the word repent, be of good cheer, it says that the day of judgment has been delayed. It's a postponement of judgment. God is willing to forgive you. It's a stay of execution. This is a gracious arrangement here at the Jordan. But those here that have come, the hypocrites, they rest carnally over an inflated view and a misappropriation and a misapplication of the covenant of grace. Now, this message was urgent. Things were about to get very, very hot in Israel. And it would be a space of 40 years and everybody would be dispersed by a Roman conquest and occupation of Jerusalem. Okay. Here, John illustrates the urgency of this message, and it's a very unique thing. I'm just going to give just a couple of minutes to this because it's a very striking illustration. He said that the axe is already at the root of the trees. Well, it's not the first time this imagery has been deployed. In Isaiah and Jeremiah's day, that image of the main trunk of a tree, which being God's people Israel, being severed, cut down, flushed to the ground, being cut down, that mighty cedar was cut down and appeared to be dead, but then an offshoot, which is called branch, I think my good brother Mark James for bringing this to mind, branch, would branch out of the shoot. But the axe had already been to the very root. And this would be a very rigorous cutting. A very, very rigorous at the base of the tree. And already the Lord would have his angels just... The axe head is already resting on the tree. All the angel has to do is swing back and bring a mighty blow. And down comes the nation. It is ripe for judgment. And this was... The perilous hour. This was the dangerous hour in Israel. And John's work was very important to alert to the people of the danger of judgment. But then also, my friends, the victory, the triumph of grace. The victory, the triumph of the coming kingdom from which sinners are spared judgment. Not in the main column of the tree. Israel will come down. But in branch, by the way, there is a good case. Mark James did bring it up to me that the Hebrew word there, this is Greek, but in the Hebrew it would be Netzar. Maybe this is how Jesus is called Nazarene, he being the branch, the offshoot. It may be. I don't know. Only those who show demonstrable evidence of repentance, demonstrable evidence of holiness, demonstrable evidence of sincere and peaceable love to neighbor and self, especially other Christian brothers. Only those. Everybody else, you've got a hyper-inflated view of the covenant of grace. You are fallen into the mistaken, sadly mistaken notion of the Pharisees. Well, we're the sons of Abraham. No, you can't boast in that. If you have the Lord Jesus, his spirit will, by necessity, have you be putting to death the deeds of the body. Of necessity, there will be eventually some fruit and repentance in your life. Because the Lord is mighty And it's the new life, the resurrected life that is here being said. The Lord, when the Lord draws near to his people, you must anticipate it. A lot of people come to church and they have no notion about what this is. Oh, we're going to be with our friends and the Lord requires us to be here. But they don't understand. People don't come to church anticipating to meet God and to meet Christ in our very midst, to receive from God, from Christ, teaching, exhortation, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. That's what he has for us. Encouragements of every sort, hope, all kinds of joy, all kinds of liberty. New life is what he's got for us. Improved life if you already have the life. We should come expecting something. It's like Charles Spurgeon when he asked one of his students. You know, his students came to him and says, "You know, Brother Spurgeon, when I preach, it's different. Nobody seems to be saved like under your preaching." And Spurgeon says, "Well, do you expect God to be converting people upon your preaching?" He said, "Well, no." I said, "Well, that's your problem. You've got to engage God and by faith and by grace, receiving what he has for us in his ordinances. He has salvation for us in his ordinances. When God, the Holy Spirit, draws near to your people, make his way straight. And the way you make his way straight is by shedding every vestige of sin. Every vestige of sin. Point number two. Only the baptism of Jesus, however, gathers and refines the true sons of God. Only the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John's water baptism, it's preparatory. It's external. It is ritual. And as a sign, and a mighty sign, it points to Jesus' baptism. Okay? Now, Jesus' Holy Spirit baptism is that baptism that follows John's baptism. Not immediately, not formally, I should say. It's an interesting study as to the place of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost, even among the disciples of Jesus. It's safe to say that the disciples of Jesus were not entirely void of the operations of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was given mightily to the church formally in the book of Acts. You see it, Acts chapter 1, which speaks of the promise, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The phenomena there at Pentecost was explained, and that the Holy Spirit was available to everyone who called on the name of the Lord and believing in the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, after his death, burial, resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's proof that he's ascended at the right hand of God. That's where the Holy Spirit is. It's a gift from the conquering king. Jesus' Holy Spirit baptism then is saving. It is thorough. John's imagery here is one where you remember the site of the Old Testament temple was the threshing floor. And so the house of God was built upon a space where the wheat was garnered and thrashed. The chaff went away and the grain, the meat of the grain was stored. That's the imagery here. It's the imagery of the oldest foundations and location of a temple. And the action is quite vigorous. The action here is one that is not external, but reaching to the very marrow. Jesus himself, then, has real power, not merely to externally point to this cleansing, but real power to cleanse, real power to forgive sins, and real power to save. And this, anticipating the rest of this gospel, this is what we're going to see. We are going to see that John's claims about this Jesus were true. And that Isaiah was right to point out the importance of John preparing. And the people were right to prepare and be ready to see this one that was coming. The unique and the only Savior of the world who has power to save. So Jesus, therefore, is infinitely greater than John. John says, "I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals. If he were to ask me to be his servant, I would be abashed. Who can abide?" You know, Peter has this sense. When the Lord calls him from his fishing, He says, cast over here. You know, you haven't caught anything all night. Well, try fishing now. You know, Peter's thinking, oh, no, I'll do so because he's a teacher. But this guy should know this is not a place to fish. And besides, it's daylight. The fish will see the net. And I'm not going to catch anything, but okay, I'll do it. And he hauls up this thing, and all of his friends need to help him haul up the net. And Peter, who knows the significance of this event, says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. That's the sentiment. Too few of us have the notion of the glory and splendor of this majestic King. He is holy. Peter saw it on the onset of his calling. It's good that we see this from the onset of our Christian discipleship, that we're dealing with a majestic King. And John bows before him. He knows the reality of Jesus, and that's what's driving his humility. Jesus is therefore infinitely greater than John. Jesus then will baptize with Holy Spirit, likened as unto fire. Now, it's very significant that Jesus himself never baptized with water. Never. Although it was an ordinance, he was not about baptizing with water, because John makes the distinction, and I think Jesus wanted to make that distinction clean and clear. That's John's work. It's preparatory. Here I am. I've got something different and better. Now, Jesus' disciples baptized, even as John was still baptizing in the Jordan. But Jesus never baptized with water. He commanded his disciples to do it. And he commands the church to do it. Matthew 28. The last things that he gives is the Great Commission. Jesus said to the disciples that were now to be commissioned as apostles to all the world. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Baptism is now an ordinance of the church. I would argue that the design of it is not, the design of it is to be a sign and the seal of a saving event in time when the Holy Spirit visits and effectually makes real what the sign was pointing to. But as an ordinance, well, I mean, the Holy Spirit can save an infant right at the water font. No one can keep the Holy Spirit from doing that. But the design of it is such that it also is anticipatory for the most part. Even if the child were converted and coming to the font already, which is possible, we await the day of his confession and the fruit of that in his life of obedience and humility and love of God and love of the ways of God before admitting them into the communion of the table. That is to say, a more intimate communion, expression of communion in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Anyway, these things are still carried forward, but the distinction is made between Jesus and his baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the main difference. Jesus will gather, as John did, many people to himself. Many great, great crowds will follow the Lord Jesus, even as great crowds attended John's preaching and baptism at the Jordan. True sons will be gathered as they follow Jesus. And false sons will also be gathered. The covenant of God, as it has been administered publicly, has always had this admixture. And Matthew's gospel will speak much about this later. We're going to have some parables explaining the mystery of the kingdom. We need to understand that. Okay? But the difference here is that Jesus' Holy Spirit baptism will separate, eventually, the wheat from the chaff. It's that vigorous. Jesus will refine. He will gather them. He gather them to himself. He will separate the earnest, the true, the sincere, the converted, the real from the false. Jesus will refine the real and save the true sons of Israel, the true Israel. And what cannot be refined is useless. Dr. Shaw in our Hebrew class gave a very good illustration of what it is, how this threshing process is done, or was done in Israel. Threshing was sometimes done on a knoll of a hill. There, the breezes would be more prevalent, and the winnower would take and would raise his harvest and pound it, and then the brittle parts of the grain, the chaff, would come off as it were an old garment, and the wind would carry it out, and it would fly into the air because the breeze was up, and it would carry it, and the chaff would be blown away. But now it wouldn't just reside anywhere. It just wouldn't go into your neighbor's lot. What it would do would go in the valley below where they had a fire going. And the fire would take and burn to a crisp those little shards of chaff. Even as they were in the air, they just vaporize by the intensity of the fire and the heat. Now we're talking about a vigorous action here. We're talking about an ultimate separation. And the ultimate separation is the one who's doing it is not John. As vigorous as he is in his word, he was excoriating in his language. But only Jesus can do it, because only he is the judge of all the earth, knowing the motives of all men. And he has been the one who will be appointed the judge to judge all mankind at the last day. He has been appointed the Son of Man to judge man as man, knowing the intentions and the motivations of everyone, their earnestness or their hypocrisy. And he will make the final separation. In this age, however, the believer has the benefit of this refining fire. The sons of Levi, who are true sons, who are true priests, have the benefit. So it doesn't sound to be very pleasant. No, you yourself are being saved, but all that is of the flesh in you is being made rid of. This is why the Lord sends you so many trials. Trials will prove or improve a man and a woman. You'll see the scrubbing. It's a feature of the final phase of the covenant of grace. A rigorous discipleship. A rigorous and very exacting study of God's will and obedience. That is what the agenda is in the coming of the kingdom at the revelation of the King. What cannot be refined will ultimately be destroyed, and even in the believer's life, the body of flesh is crucified. And again, another extreme symbol of rigor. It's dead, it's crucified. Put to death, therefore, the deeds of the body, and you will live. Everything else that's outside of Jesus' baptism, well, my friends, everything else, as we'll see, belongs to the old order, the old creation, the first Adam, the old man, the old dispensation. All things of this nature must necessarily pass away to make way for the kingdom in its final stage. Everything else will be burnt up. But you, however, you who have made way, you have made way for the Lord. You have received the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, the Savior, who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb that was crucified in your place, that you not need to die physically, but that the blood that God requires, the blood of atonement, is in the hands of the mediator, the Lord Jesus, and you will be utterly saved. You'll be gathered into God's barns, into the new temple, having been winnowed, but having been refined and set like a precious gem, polished and ready for its fixture on the hand of the King. That's Christianity. That's real and true Christianity. And the rest is carnal presumption on some well-meant views of being Abraham's stock, or some vague promises that God somehow will save us, even though we are unrepentant vipers. That's the distinction. Let me conclude the teaching. John the Baptist prepared the people for Jesus' coming by preaching baptism unto repentance. God's people were to prepare to welcome the Lord by this repentance. But John's water baptism did not save. Only the Holy Spirit baptism that comes through Jesus actually cleanses and purifies the corruption, the defilement, the power of sin. That's typified by water baptism. See, it's typified by it. The reality is the Holy Spirit and His work and the death of Christ, applying the death and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, Jesus is greater than John. Jesus' baptism is the power of God unto salvation. Now, my friends, what we need to understand is every church in every age that is publicly covenanted has the threat and the temptation to formalism. That's because the Christian worship has many forms and signs. And they're there for our benefit, but we can never stop at the mere signs. We must go beyond the signs and see the one whom it is those signs are pointing to. They're there to prepare us. They're there anticipating. But if our hearts never anticipate, if our hearts never believe, or if our hearts never come to rest in the Savior as finally appearing, oh, at last, now I see what the thing is going on. Oh, I get it. This is the King. No wonder the kingdom is being proclaimed. No wonder the kingdom is being preached. Well, here's the King. Ah, now we've got it. Now we have Christianity. Formalism is a form of godliness in the church. It lacks power. It won't save anybody. You won't have a clear witness at work. Nobody will believe you're a Christian. I've heard that. But I said, you mean so-and-so is a Christian? Yeah. Why not? He's been a member of our church for 15 years. I had no idea. How can that possibly be? A form of godliness without power. In fact, it denies it. Paul warns of Timothy that that will be like that in the last days. And because it's always been the case. Can you think of anything or anyone that stands between you and the Lord Jesus? Anything at all. It's just a little thing. It's got to go. Every weight. You have to be vigorous. And don't convince me. Don't convince your under-shepherd. You're not here to please anyone. You're here before the one who searches hearts and knows the inclinations and the desires of all your heart's desires. And as Dr. John Gerstner used to preach, if you hold back one nickel from God, you're an idolater. Worship God supremely, or you don't worship the supreme God. That's how vigorous your attitude and humility need to be before God. Now, Matthew's gospel is here written to distinguish the true Messiah from false messiahs, from the true expectancy of Israel from the false, the true disciple of God from the false. It's going to be a cleavage. It's going to be an axe through the root of the trees. If you're going to stick around, this is what you're going to expect. And that's because that's how the Lord Jesus teaches. And it will become pleasant for you knowing that all these things are happening to you. These are strange phenomena in your life. You're being drawn by God. You're being drawn by the Holy Spirit. You're being warned. You're being prepared for a heavenly dwelling place. You're being conformed to the image of Christ, even a greater image than John the Baptist. John was great, but Jesus is greater. You're not being conformed to John. As a Christian, you're being conformed to the Lord Jesus. And so you can expect some rigor. You can expect some vigor. You can expect some discipline as the Lord leads you. And now, do you know this baptism? Do you know the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit? Do you know what it is to be crucified with Christ? To put to death, you know how to put to death the deeds of the body that you may live. If you do, you're a Christian. No, you haven't done it perfectly. But this passage has nothing to say about perfection. Only in Jesus has perfection. John's message is everybody is in need of washing. Everybody is in need of grooming. Everybody has to be seeking the Lord for grace and cleansing. That's John's message. You believe that? Humbly, sincerely, and look to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, if you don't need that, then we just pray that the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, once you begin to understand the will of God and the stringency of His call, the exacting righteousness, the infinite righteousness. Jesus said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's in Matthew. We can't escape it. It's before us. The only thing we can do is to break our hearts in humility and put our prides away, confess we're sinners, and receive the Savior. And the Savior will take us up. The Savior will take us up as we are. Don't look to be improved before becoming a Christian. No, come as you are, and Christ will improve you. Because only He has a new life. Follow Him. Become His disciple. Give Him the glory for it. And you'll see by and by the truth of all that is here in the Word. And you'll give God the glory. You give Him thanks. You'll be with God, and God will be with you. Believe on this Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on this King. Believe on His saving power, His purifying power, His forgiveness of sins, and His acceptance for you. For His name's sake, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you will give Him praise, and you will give Him glory, and you will acclaim Him. Let's pray. Lord, we rest in the King and His coming kingdom. We know of ourselves we would be in utter despair. But praise be to God, you have given us a way in this branch. You've given us Jesus. We pray that He would be wholly ours and we would be wholly His today. Help us to receive and rest upon Him by faith as we are reading it in your Bible, in your gospel. Help us, Lord, and be glorified in your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take